I'm going to take you way, way back, way before the birth of Messiah. It was settled then. God disbanded his holy council and waited for just the right time to hatch his plan. It was the greatest idea that had ever been conceived. Might say it this way. It was the maximizing and displaying of his glory that is what God exists to do. Uncountable ages had passed, and the royal persons of the Trinity had been worshiping and exalting one another in self-giving love. But all along they knew that the displaying of their glory would soon take a very different sort of a shape than it had for an eternity before. At their own hand, a new form of existence would come to be. This was the created form, that which is not eternal, that which has a beginning. From the heavens to the creatures, the creation would exist to declare the glory of God. Man would be the chief image bearer to uphold God's light in the universe. This was the plan. But the decree would bring something greater to pass. For in the everlasting wisdom of God, he found a way to magnify his glory inside the creation in such a way that no mere man would be left alone to stand guardian of the timeless tabernacle, which is the very residence of God. No, God himself would become a man and maximize his glory in the greatest possible way. He would be the chief image bearer, stamped with the image of man while retaining the exact representation of the heavenly being. The course of the plan was changed then, humanly speaking, to accommodate the decree. Adam, the man, would have to fall into sin. He would be driven out of Eden as the representative of the temple. But another Adam would rise to stand atop the podium of royalty and to guard the way to the tree of life. But this last Adam would not be content merely to do what the first could not, which is to withstand the temptations of the devil. No. In the process, bringing glory to God, the last Adam would actually save the first one. He would rescue him and his spiritual seed from the murky, lonely tombs of death. He would bring salvation. His act would raise a host to the newness of life. And they would be exalted to positions of royalty themselves as brothers and sisters, princes and queens that will live to rule in an eternal kingdom of God. Beloved, this plan, this counsel, was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 6:13, it is said, "It is he who shall rebuild the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Reformed theologians call this council of peace the covenant of redemption, a pact made between the persons of the Godhead and the Trinity before time to do the very things that we've been talking about here. The Lord Jesus makes mention of this covenant many times. Just one example. He says in John, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus came here not of his own initiative, but as a willing party who had made an agreement before the creation of the world to carry out the will and plan of the Father. Paul speaks about this covenant as well. In Ephesians 1, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." In another place he says, "From the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." An angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and tells him that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Peter says, speaking again of Christ, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Now, in the scripture, the last times also mean the last days. And so Hebrews starts out its book by saying, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." Now, before we get to our text, a portion of which I've already quoted, I want to show you an Old Testament manifestation of the birth of Christ that you may have never thought about before today. It goes this way. God has just given birth to a son. He called his name Israel. Israel has been in captivity for generations now, for 400 years. But the time has finally come where God hears their cries for deliverance and to be redeemed from the wicked hand of their enemy, the Egyptians. Do you hear the echoes of the covenant of redemption even in this story? With miracle after miracle after miracle, the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh. In this, God gains great glory for himself, showing that he is superior even to the gods of Egypt, the greatest people on earth. According to the plan, Pharaoh lets this child go into the wilderness to worship the living God. Then after crossing the Red Sea on dry land, another great miracle, they enter into the vastness of a great wasteland, don't they? And they begin to grumble. And so we read. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died at the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, can you believe the response that God gives to this? "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Raining down bread from heaven is God coming down to feed his hungry people, to keep them alive when no hope remains, and to prepare them for the promised land. Beloved, keep in mind this picture of the coming of Messiah. Now we're ready to fast forward to the time when God would send his Christ for the redemption of mankind. As we saw last week, Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy. It traces the human ancestry of Jesus Christ through his adopted father Joseph, down through kings and covenants and promises. It's such a great way to begin a book. Now, that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father is mentioned by Matthew in verse 16. He says, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ, who was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Notice, it does not say, as it has for all of these other people, "Joseph, the father of Jesus." Now Matthew's going to explain what this means in our text this morning. And so before us now is Matthew's telling of the conception and birth of Jesus. Where Luke tells the story from Mary's point of view, Matthew tells it from Joseph's point of view. Matthew's concerned to make sure that we know what kind of stock Jesus is being adopted into. There are two things that Matthew points out about Joseph. First, he is royalty. He calls him Joseph, the son of David, in verse 20, re-emphasizing what he talked about in the genealogy. The second thing we learn about Joseph is that he is called a just man. He is a good man. It is a story about a man who wants to do the right thing. Matthew calls Joseph the just man in verse 19. The story develops in such a way so as to make us know that this man loved God's law. That's what it means to be just. And the story centers around what seems to be a most devastating bit of news, at least as far as Joseph is aware. He learns that Mary, his beautiful betrothed, is pregnant with child. And even worse, he knows that this child is not his. The way Matthew puts it is, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, in verse 18. But Joseph does not know this yet. And thus, we can only imagine how this news would have hit Joseph. It's reasonable to conclude that it would have hit him harder than it might hit someone in our own day who might be engaged and found out that his fiancée was pregnant. And I say this because in that culture, betrothal was considered an early form of marriage. It's not like our engagement period. Even though the union between the two was not allowed to take place, it is much more binding than our engagement. In fact, it's so binding that it requires death or divorce to annul it. But Joseph clearly loves Mary, even though he thinks she has, in the words of the King James, played the harlot. Thus, Matthew tells us that Joseph is unwilling to put her to shame. Now, here it's important to spend a moment understanding the Old Testament law regarding what's taking place here. There's three distinct passages dealing with the subject of adultery, betrothal, and the proper punishment for it, found in the law of Moses. The three places are Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21, which deals with adultery or fornication while in the betrothal period but discovered after the marriage. You have the same chapter, 22, verses 23 and 24, which deals with adultery discovered during the betrothal period. And you have chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which deals with divorce for other reasons than adultery and does not address the betrothal period at all. Now, Deuteronomy 22 gives two instances then of a betrothed woman who was at some point discovered no longer to be a virgin by her own consent. I say that because there's one other law where she's raped, and Moses gives instructions for that. In both instances, the punishment for such an offense against a husband in the betrothal period is the death penalty. But notice in our Matthew story that he does not tell us that Joseph is unwilling to put Mary to death. It says he is unwilling to put her to shame. Yet it still calls Joseph a just man. And what had happened then by this time in Jewish culture is that the death penalty, which was commanded, it was not optional for the Jews as the theocratic kingdom of God on earth. It had been overruled by the Roman Empire. Jews were simply not allowed by Rome to put people to death for many of the instances that the law demanded, like picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Thus, they had to modify their practices. This modification in the instance we're talking about is the stoning of, is divorce instead of stoning for this particular sin. And that's why it says that Joseph sought to divorce Mary quietly. In order to remain a righteous Jew, Joseph had two options according to the modified Jewish law. He could either have divorced her quietly, or he could have put Mary up to public scorn and disgrace in a court by instituting a lawsuit against her. Joseph was contemplating doing the former. But given the context within our church in these past months and this volatile issue of divorce and remarriage, I need to make it clear to you again that divorce according to the biblical law here is not an option in this instance. As I've already said, according to Deuteronomy, Mary should have been stoned, not divorced. The only place where divorce is directly permitted anywhere in the law is in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And here, in this passage, the reason for divorce is clearly not being pregnant with somebody else's child while betrothed to another man. This is sufficient evidence to prove that God allows for concessions to be made in Torah law when Jewish circumstances dictate its necessity. For example, when the Roman Empire comes along and changes it. Yet we see from Matthew in two different ways that this is also the case. It's not just the case in Deuteronomy, but also Matthew. First, remember again, Joseph is said to be a just man. He wants to obey God. If the Mosaic law was more binding than Roman law upon Joseph, then he would not be just at all for considering to divorce or be kind to Mary. Justice does not compromise like this. He would only be considered just if he was contemplating putting her to death as the law demanded. Second, notice that the angel does not tell Joseph prior to making the announcement, of course, that she's with child from the Holy Spirit, that he should have wanted to stone his wife, which he should have if the law of Moses superseded the law of Rome in this case. And so I conclude that we must be terribly careful about making Mosaic civil law given to a Jewish theocratic kingdom, binding upon all peoples at all times. What I mean by this again is that the Jewish nation was special among all nations that have ever existed. They were not only the moral, but the civil and judicial representatives of God's kingdom on this earth. But the church is not a theocratic empire, much to the chagrin of, as we've read in our history book, many Roman emperors and church bishops and some overly zealous Puritans and even a few Presbyterians in our own day. The apostle makes it clear that Judaizing the church in this way has the final outcome of destroying the gospel. Splitting churches over civil legalities is at the heart of many Pauline warnings, be they issues of food or marriage or genealogies or circumcision. Clearly, God makes allowances in the Torah for changes in Jewish history. His churches need to follow His lead, especially in an age when we are not under the law, but under grace. So with that behind us, we go back to Matthew to find that Joseph is contemplating divorcing Mary quietly. Now, I say contemplating because Joseph is clearly having troubles in his own mind about doing this because he loves his wife so dearly. This is the reason why Matthew adds that Joseph was considering these things. He knew what he should do, but he did not want to do it. But he was just. But he was merciful as well, as his love for Mary shows. He must have had some pretty sleepless nights. After finally going to sleep on one particular night, God decides to tell Joseph what he must do. And so an angel of the Lord appears to him while he's asleep in the dream. We don't know anything about this angel. We do know that the angel was called Gabriel, who spoke to Mary, and possibly it's the same angel here. It's interesting that the angel comes to Joseph in a dream. Luke tells us that Mary was quite awake when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to her. But it's common in Scripture for God to speak to people in dreams, and so we accept that, and that's what happened here. This is what the angel told Joseph. First, he said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Now, think about those words. Do they not prove that Joseph was clearly confused over what he should do, that he was probably fearful? Second, he gives the reason. Because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Joseph is not to worry that he's breaking the law by keeping Mary. Mary hasn't done anything wrong. She's innocent. This wasn't even her idea. It was God's. Third, he says Mary will bear a son. And as the genealogy implies, this son is going to be the heir to the throne of David. But fourth, his name is not up for grabs. As is typical of God in the Old Testament, when he has a special son or a daughter in mind, he retains the right to their name. And so Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah, and Jacob becomes Israel. But this boy is not even like those people, because his name is given prior to his birth. "You shall call him Jesus," says the angel. Why Jesus? Well, as we saw in verse 1, Jesus is the Greek for Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. And thus the angel says, "For he will save his people from their sins." You see, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Now this verse 21, has long been a favorite verse for those who believe that God's covenant plans cannot be thwarted by man's free will. It says Jesus will save, doesn't it? It says Jesus will save his people, and it says Jesus will save his people from their sins. There is no qualification given here. There's no ifs, because this is God's plan. This is the mission the Son came to fulfill, and he's going to fulfill his mission. Salvation is one of those terms that we use in different ways. We speak of being saved in the past, don't we? And by this, I think we often mean something along the lines of justification or regeneration, that moment in time when we were saved. But we speak of being saved presently, don't we? And I think by this we often mean sanctification, or that continually being set apart as holy. We speak of being saved in the future. And by this, I think we usually mean glorified, given new bodies, living on the new earth and in the new heavens, etc. Since the fall, man has been seeking after salvation because he knows that he must be saved. I saw Superman yesterday. Superman is all about people needing a savior. People, unredeemed people, know they need to be saved, friends. They just don't know from what or how. And thus I want you to consider salvation as being saved from something to something. We are saved this way. We are emancipated, freed like slaves, from the greatest evil, guilt, pollution, power, and punishment of sin. Those who remain lost in their sins are doing everything in their power to deny this fact. Thus, they view salvation as salvation from loneliness, depression, poverty, physical abuse, victimhood, and other sorts of things. They view salvation as to something, too. To personal happiness, fulfillment, fame, wealth, power, maybe even the ability to trample on other people. But biblical salvation is not to these things. Instead, it's to happiness by peace with God, freedom to serve Christ, joy unspeakable because the punishment that we deserve has been placed upon Christ, and we don't get that punishment now. We get answered prayers. We have assurance of our faith. And that's what we're saved to. In the Scripture, salvation requires the first to become last. It requires entering through the right door along the narrow path. Because there's only one way into the holy place. You know, in our pluralistic society, people don't often think about this. The tabernacle ought to be something that's imprinted upon your mind. Because there's only one way to go into the holy place, isn't there? And it's through the door. Jesus is the door, and he saves his people from their sins. Notice it says he saves his people. It says it doesn't save everyone. This is not universalism. Nor is it hypothetical salvation. He will save his people. It is a definite salvation that will come to all God's people in the right time. But beloved, this salvation comes through hearing the message that we are even now considering. And this is such an important thing to understand. You cannot feel free to think that Jesus will save apart from granting the gift of faith and repentance. He doesn't elect people without letting them know it. You have no reason to think you are saved if you do not love and trust Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. If you know that you are not saved today, then you need to consider your destiny very carefully. If you think you are saved, but you cannot tell why, then you must not trust in a false security. You must repent of your sins, confessing them before God and man. You must trust in God's Son to deliver you from the flood of his wrath. It is the Holy Spirit's work to bring you to this. Then you will be saved. And you will know the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ and all the great blessings and benefits that we've even talked about here. That's what it means when it says Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew is very concerned to tell us as often as he can when something takes place in the life of Jesus that it fulfills prophecy. Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, wants you to see this very explicitly. And so he uses the phrase in verse 22, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, lists nearly 50 such occasions of fulfillment like this in Matthew's gospel. It's much more than any other. And so we learn the reason for the angel's visit to Joseph. He wasn't just coming to him to save a marriage. This was to fulfill prophecy and to glorify God. And so we read that it fulfills the words of Isaiah 7:14, which says that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew inserts what that means. It means God with us. here is made an explicit statement of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, Matthew's borrowing here from the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into Greek. The Greek uses the word for virgin to translate the Hebrew word Alma. And I'm mentioning this because some people claim that the Hebrew word only means a girl. And so Matthew was mistaken by calling her a virgin. But it's very easily proven that the Alma in Hebrew is often used for an unmarried girl, like we see when Rebecca, Isaac's soon-to-be wife, is called an Alma before she even meets Isaac in Genesis 24:43. You can write that one down for an apologetic cause sometime. In fact, in that verse, it's even translated by most English translations as a virgin. Now, the prophecy stated that the virgin would conceive, and Matthew simply puts it this way. He says that Mary was with child through the Holy Spirit, and that's all he says. Luke, however, adds a little bit more detail. He says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's all he says. It's critical for me to mention that Mary remains a virgin through this process. This is nothing like pagan mythologies or Mormonism that have deities having sex with virgins. Think about it. If they do that, then the girl's no longer a virgin, is she? But Mary is still a virgin. That's Matthew's point. However this happened, and that's all we know is these two little verses, it was a miracle, and nothing else can explain it. The power of God overshadowed her. Immediately we see that she will bear a son. I should point out to you the proximity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in these things. The power of the Most High, through the Holy Spirit, conceives a son. This is the Trinitarian Council of Redemption coming to pass in history. Isn't it amazing that God has the power to do these sorts of things? Luke adds again something that Matthew only implies. He says, the Holy One will be called the Son of God. And thus, God is coming to men. The name Emmanuel. She shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew tells us that the angel commands Joseph to give him the name Jesus. And Luke tells us that on a separate occasion, Mary is commanded to give him the name Jesus. And while it's never recorded anywhere that I know of that he's called Emmanuel, we can easily see from the title Jesus Christ that Jehovah is saving through the Anointed One because God is with us in the person of Jesus. There's a couple very important theological implications to all this that we have to talk about. First, Scripture tells us that Mary was a virgin, and this makes belief in the virgin birth critical. Some people in our day are saying, you don't need to believe that to be a Christian. But if Jesus is not born of a virgin, then her impregnation means he comes from a physical seed of some sort. At best, he would be a demigod like Hercules. Or he would be the God of the Mormons. But he most assuredly would not be God. And thus he would not be capable of paying for and forgiving our sins as God. But the Scripture says that he was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' own claim is that his true Father is the Heavenly Father because he comes down from above. Keep that in your minds. It's orthodox to say that Mary is the mother of God. We had a discussion on this in Sunday school that I wasn't anticipating. That's not to say that Mary is divine, like the Catholics say when they mean it. It is to say that Jesus is God, and we cannot separate the nature of deity from his humanity. And so atomize the nature of Christ. But the virgin birth, as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed tells us, teaches that Jesus is a man. His mother is a human being. Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ. He was not a phantom ghost, was he? He was a real human being, born at a particular time, in a particular place in Bethlehem, in a stinking stable. He knew people. They talked to him. They walked with him. He ate with them. And I can give no better way of explaining the mysterious union of the two natures of Christ than Chalcedon did in 451 A.D. It says, "We teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting the nature, the one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, and without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the Orthodox faith as it has been handed down to us from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, through Chalcedon, through the history of the Church. And this is what it means to be a Christian, to believe in this Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go so far to say is that if you don't believe this about Jesus, after you've heard what this is all about, then you simply are not a Christian, because you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And so what we said about salvation earlier applies to you. Now we get back to the story here. We find this four-step course in the life of Joseph after the angel comes to him. First, simply enough, he awakes. But what will he do? When he went to bed that night, he was confused and fearful. He didn't know what to do. But now when he awakes, his resolution is firm and his mind is made up. He will still obey God. But now he knows what he has to do, and that he does not have to divorce Mary to do it. Now think about this. Would this not be the happiest morning that a man has ever known? Now, why do I say that? Not just because he gets to keep his wife Mary, but because he woke up to realize that he, of all men that have ever been born in the history of the world, has been chosen to be the caretaker of Eve and Abraham and David's seed. Joseph will become the adopted father of the God-man. I can't even imagine the thoughts that were running through his head at that moment in time. And so second, Matthew tells us that Joseph takes his wife. That is, he keeps her. He does not divorce her. He goes to live with her. But then third, he refuses to have relations with Mary. And Matthew's divinely inspired word, and I have those important qualifying words there, his divinely inspired word adds an important qualifier. It says that he did not have relations with her until she had given birth to a son. And with these words, we have one final important theological doctrine that we have to think about. And I think most of you know where I'm going with this. We've looked at the two natures of Christ and the virgin birth. This text is packed full of essential theological doctrine, isn't it? Now we're to consider the so-called perpetual virginity of Mary. The claim is made by Roman Catholics that Mary forever remained a virgin. This was the teaching of some of the fathers, and Luther seems to have agreed with it. Tertullian and Victorinus opposed it. I give you those two names because not all the fathers agreed with this. Today it goes hand in hand, however, with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that would have been nowhere in any of these fathers' thinking. And this doctrine maintains that Mary was born apart from original sin. Keeping her virginity intact is supposed to safeguard her sinlessness, which I think belies a suspicion of sex and marriage even among some people. At least three arguments can be made against this doctrine. First, Joseph is never given a command to stay away from Mary. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's told to take her as his wife. Husbands and wives don't live separate lives. Second, Jesus is many times recorded to have had brothers and sisters. I'll just give you two. Matthew 12:46. And Acts 1:14. And there's many others. Rome considers these cousins, even though the meaning of the words are plain and simple. But the more interesting thing about these people is that they are always said to be around Mary. It always says Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters. Why? Because she was their aunt? No, because she was their mother. Finally, Matthew says that Joseph did not touch her until the baby was born. Does this not imply that even after this event, he did touch her, and that they went on to live a normal married life and raise a big first century family together? Well, the final response of Joseph, as we see him obeying what the angel says, is that he names the child Jesus. The baby is born, and he names the child Jesus. This is a man of justice, mercy, and great faith, this Joseph. He believes the word of the angel. He trusts his beloved wife. He acknowledges that he will raise Messiah, this man of which we know not much else, will surely have a very important seat in heaven. He was greatly honored above other men in the task that God had ordained for him to do. This story of the conception and birth of Jesus is, and the subsequent psychological torture of Joseph, and the fulfillment of Scripture in the words of the angel, and the faithful obedience of Jesus' adopted father, tells us that God's plan had finally arrived and that the time had fully come. Earlier I quoted the Gospel of John and its record of Jesus' reference to the covenant of redemption. Again, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." I told you to remember a typological birth story from the Old Testament that shows us the Lord Jesus in an early shadow, the manna in the wilderness. The Apostle John does not give a birth story in his gospel of Jesus per se, but he does record these words for us. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This is the bread that came down from heaven." Three times in this short section, John tells us that Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. He is the manna that we feed upon to preserve our lives. This is then, in a sense, Jesus' conception narrative in John's gospel. It also records for us in another place, "The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came down from the Father. He is God. He was born of a virgin. He is man. His human adopted father was Joseph, and thus he is the physical and spiritual title holder to the throne of David. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will overcome his enemies and he will save his people from their sins. The masterly conceived plan of God has conceived for men their master and salvation. To the glory of God, which is what he purposed it for, I would ask you to pray with me together. Lord, it's hard to think about new thoughts on a story that we've all heard so many times. And I would just ask you to help us be reminded of the context of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the entire plan of redemptive history, and that you are a God who is so powerful and sovereign over the affairs of men that you would bring this about at just the right time, and that this plan of yours that you had before you created a molecule or an atom in this universe has come to pass exactly as you saw fit. We're so thankful for the birth of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his life has changed all of human history, and that you have been so gracious as to call us to be your people. I would pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these great words. There are so many doctrines to think on. The two natures of Christ, the virgin birth, the salvation that you bring through the Lord Jesus and all this means for us. I would ask that you would feed us even in the moments to come upon this God-man who is in heaven through the sacrament of his body and his blood that was shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We think of the great torment that he underwent on our behalf as he was forsaken by the Father, whom he had known from all eternity, just so that we could have participation in the life that he earned and had had forever in time past. We can't imagine these things. We take them for granted. We don't think of them as we ought. We are sinful people even in this, Lord. We are not thankful as we should be. And yet we know the truth of these things by the grace of your Holy Spirit. And we would pray that you would remind us of them more, and that you would do this to make us more like Christ, and that you would do this to gain glory for yourself. For this is what you love to do, and it is what we love to give you in our praise and our worship. We pray for these things in Jesus' name.